Okay, we have been studying in the book of Romans, and last time we actually started chapter 4. So we'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We spent most of our time last time dealing with verse 1, where Paul brings Abraham into the picture. And we spent almost all of our time last time explaining just how potent a tactic that was from Paul's perspective in relation to the Jewish part of his readership, because by the time Paul wrote Romans, Abraham had become a major authority figure in the hearts and minds of all the Jews, so that if Paul could prove that his doctrine had its roots in things that Abraham himself believed, then he would have gone a long way to persuade at least the Jewish part of his readership that his doctrine was true. And so that's really what he's doing here in Romans 4. The entire chapter, for the most part, with a few verses in verses 6, 7, and 8, where he pulls David into the picture too, for the same reason. I mean, David was a big heavyweight too when it came to influence in terms of people's thinking. But basically, chapter 4 is Abrahamic material, and it's on purpose that way because, and we reviewed this last time, God had told Abraham that he would make a great name for him. And the fact that Abraham had been given this kind of weight by God in the minds and hearts of people even 2,000 years after he lived and died is an evidence of God's faithfulness in giving him this great name. And then also the fact that Abraham was designed by God to be the father of those who believe. That's kind of verse 17. God had promised Abraham that he would make him a father of many nations. And it's a fatherhood of believing, of faith. And so this whole business of Abraham's example is crucial. And the question that Paul asked was, what did Abraham himself discover? Because he wants to make sure that people don't have any legitimate basis for rejecting his doctrine. And the doctrine is fundamentally the doctrine of justification by faith apart from performance issues. That's crucial because it's the beginning point of a relationship with God. Without that beginning point, there is no relationship with God on a man's part. And with it, if it's clear and understood, there is a foundation, a solid foundation for developing a real understanding of how we're supposed to relate to God. And after that relationship to relate to one another, because of the fact that this whole business functions on the basis of, Paul says, faith. Because it is faith that causes God to move into action. If a person has faith as a grain of mustard seed, God will do whatever the person who exercises that faith calls on him to do. I mean, when he puts it in those terms, you get the impression that God is just enormously willing to do things, but he's waiting for somebody to trust him. I mean, if he's willing to jump in there on the grain of mustard seed level, then obviously he must be relatively eager, if I can use that kind of a human term, to act. But unbelief is a very great thing, and the barrier that it creates is enormous. So this evening what we're going to do is look into this specific discovery of Abraham on the basis of what he discovered as it has to do with a man relating to God because he's justified by faith. So there are two things. In verse 2 it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then verse 3, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Those are the two verses we're going to be looking at this evening, and basically we're going to be asking two questions. What does it mean to be justified? And then how does one get to be justified in the sense that he's talking about? It's interesting that the word that is translated reckoned, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That word used 10 times in this chapter, in chapter 4 alone. So this whole business of justification and how it happens in terms of reckoning and all of that is crucial. It wouldn't be showing up this often in one chapter if it wasn't. And I know that the question, what does it mean to be justified, seems kind of simple for people that have been believers for a long time. But I want to see if we can develop our thinking about what it means to be justified. We have this cliche that takes the word justified and says, just as if I'd never sinned. And there's a lot of truth in that, but what we want to do is move it out of the glib cliche level and really see if we can understand what's going on here. In Romans chapter 2, in the context of chapter 2, where Paul was dealing with what he called the day of wrath, where there's going to be a day of judgment, where Jesus Christ will sit on a throne of judgment and every unbelieving individual on the planet in all of history will be brought up to be evaluated on the basis of what Paul called in verse 16 of chapter 2, the secrets of his heart, and on the basis of the things that he did, the actions that he took, and the relationship to the requirements of the law. So this day of wrath, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is a teaching that in order for a person to be justified in relation to the day of wrath, you had to have this whole business of motives and actions passing evaluation in the light of the requirement of the law. Now, the impression that we got when we were studying in chapter 2 was that justification then was something that really couldn't occur until after that evaluation period took place. I mean, how can you justify somebody if you haven't pulled him up before the judge, evaluated his motives and his behavior, and evaluated both of those issues of motive and behavior in the light of what the law required? And the law was summarized. Jesus said the law basically only requires two things, that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a fairly significant requirement, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that was the whole law, Jesus basically said, even though it had multiple, 600 and some, things that worked out from it. But the point is, how can you say that a person is justified unless he's passed that judgment? Unless that has happened, he can't really be declared to be just. And so in chapter 2, we got the impression from the statement about the day of wrath that justification was something that was only going to be in the future, after the day of wrath had actually arrived and everybody had been brought up before the judge and, you know, subjected to the scrutiny. The background not only implied that justification was a future thing, but it also tended to give the backdrop in chapter 2 tended to give the impression that justification could only come as a consequence of legal evaluation of motives and actions over your whole lifetime. In fact, I don't know where it is because I didn't stop long enough to look it up, but there's a passage in the Old Testament that says that if a person's, you know, done righteousness for years and years and years and then turns around and does evil, that all the years of righteousness won't compensate for the evil that he's done. He'll be treated as somebody who's done evil. Which is, boy, that's heavy duty. It means you can blow your whole life in one day by doing evil after having, you know, been. And of course, that's under covenant law, and it's under law as a legal thing. And under that kind of scenario, nobody's got a chance, really. It's just impossible. So we have two impressions from the backdrop in chapter 2. One is that you can't be justified until the day of judgment, and the other one is that the only way you can be justified is if you pass the evaluation. Well, Paul, establishing that in chapter 2, is creating some impressions that are absolutely true within the setting of the day of wrath and the method of justification in light of the day of wrath. In other words, chapter 2 is true. But chapter 2 is not all that's true. In other words, the day of wrath setting is going to be a legal setting. And it is true that anybody who comes under the judgment of God according to law is not going to be justified until they pass that muster on that day. And the sad thing is, nobody's going to pass, because Romans 3:23 is plain. Everybody sins. So if you're going to approach God on a legal basis, wait for the day of wrath in order to find out if you can be justified in His sight or not, you're a hopeless case. Because it's not going to happen. Every one of us have already done enough to get us condemned, because what do you have to do to be condemned? How many wrong things you got to do? Just one. Just violate one point of the law, and James says you violate the whole thing. That's stringent, and it makes it hopeless. But keep this in mind. Chapter 2 was about the day of wrath. It wasn't about a day of receiving good. It's about a day of receiving wrath. And the methodology of the day of wrath is legal evaluation of actual motives and actions, and justification on that basis is performance-based. You must have behaved yourself 100% of the time. So when we go into the issue of justification in chapter 4, when Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he's pulling it back to the Romans 2 context, but he's already shown us that that's a hopeless case scenario. It's not possible. There's what I'm going to call a larger context than Romans 2, and that larger context is justification. Look over at chapter 5, verse 1, which we looked at last time, just briefly. The next verse after chapter 4 is over, it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That takes it clear out of the future-oriented scenario, doesn't it? Isn't having been past tense? So when Paul talks about somebody being justified before the day of wrath comes, he's got to have removed justification from the legal setting. He's got to have. Because the only way you can be justified on the basis of a legal setting is to come to the day of wrath and pass the judgment. Well, when is the day of wrath come? It hadn't yet. So is there anybody justified in terms of a legal foundation or on the basis of performance yet? No, because they haven't passed the judgment yet. So you can't say, having been justified by any means, you can't talk about that if you have the day of wrath in mind, because until that day comes, nobody's justified on the basis of that day. So when Paul says, having been justified by faith, he is automatically pulling the entire issue of justification away from the day of wrath scenario. He's pulling it out of and out from under the whole legal issues. He has to be. If you can be justified before you ever die, then obviously you're not being justified on the basis of your performance, because your performance isn't over. Okay? So the larger context of Romans 2 is that justification in Romans 2 is presented as a post-day of wrath phenomenon, but that's not the only way justification can occur. And that, of course, is what chapter 3 was about in verse 22, when he talked about a righteousness that was apart from the law. There is another way, a totally different way. And so when we get into Romans 4:3, where it says the scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that's part of the larger context of this whole justification issue. And what does the text say about Abraham? That he was justified at the point of his faith in God. God counted it to him or reckoned it to him for righteousness. That's the answer to the statement in verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, which he wasn't, because the scripture says he was justified when he believed God. Now, when did Abraham believe God? What's the first indication of what we would call faith on Abraham's part? Yeah, in Genesis 12. How old was Abraham? He was 75 years old. How old was he when he died? He was 175. Okay? So here you have a man who was justified for 100 years before he died. And that means he could not possibly have been justified on the basis of his behavior because there was 100 years of behavior after the fact. Now, this is crucial because there are far more people on this planet who believe that God's going to let you in his heaven because you behaved yourself than believe that he's going to let you into heaven because you're forgiven. There's a whole lot more people that really don't have much confidence in the forgiveness route. They have more confidence that the behavior route's the right route. But the reason they have confidence in it is because they're blind. They can't see how badly they failed and how often they failed, or they'd have no confidence at all that behavior would get you there. I mean, when people say, you know, God lets good people into heaven, that depends entirely on what you mean by good people. Because if you mean people who behave themselves, good grief, heaven will be empty. So my point this evening is that when we're talking about that Abraham was, what did he discover? Well, whatever it was he discovered worked 100 years before he died. And that's a significant thing. There is an automatic necessity associated with the possibility of justification before somebody's finished with his doings. And that automatic necessity is that the method of justification is not rooted in a legal evaluation after the fact. It cannot be. You can't be justified 100 years before you die if your behavior is what's going to make it happen. It can't be. Okay? This absolutely has to mean that justification is not by works. Otherwise, you can't be justified till after you're dead. If the scriptures can be shown to say that anybody was justified before they died, then the whole doctrine of justification by works is gone. Shot. It's no good. The method of a pre-death, pre-finished course of actions justification says it cannot then be based on my behavior, because my behavior is not over till I'm done, till I'm dead. So once you open the door, once you say, having been justified, once you open the door to the possibility of justification before death, as soon as that door is opened, then it's Katie bar the door. Here comes the gospel. Because Paul is going to argue that the door to a different method is established by the scriptures in Abraham's discovery. The point's this. The method of acquiring justification is strongly challenged by Paul's reasoning, but the essence of justification is not. That means we need to answer that question. What does it mean to be justified? What is the essence of justification? Well, the essence of justification boils down to this. It's God's determination that one's character is such that it permits God to act toward that one as though he were a sinless saint. That's what justification means. It means that it's God's determination that a person's character is such that it permits God to act toward that individual as a sinless saint. As somebody who is absolutely guiltless. He's not guilty of anything in terms of determining how God is going to treat him, deal with him, act toward him, respond to him. That's the reason why justification is taught as a reckoning. Verse 3, Abraham believed God was reckoned to him. Because the real issue in justification is the question, how is God going to treat me? That's the real question. Because if you're not justified, he's going to treat you like a sinner. And if you are justified, he's going to treat you like a sinless saint. And he's going to do that even though you're not a sinless saint. He's going to act like you are in his treatment of you. Justification is a means to an end. Justification is God's means to the end that he is now free to treat us in a different way than he would have to treat us if we were guilty of sinning. Because if he's got to treat us in response to our sins, then judgment is inevitable. He's got to do it. But if judgment's not inevitable, then that means he doesn't have to treat it, and there's got to be a way. And justification is the way. He justifies us so that he's free then to treat us like his children instead of like unregenerate sinners. So the bottom line really is, how's God going to treat me? And the answer is entirely dependent on how he sees me in respect to what I'm going to call my essential character. If he sees me as a rebellious sinner, he's going to treat me like one. If he sees me like as a sinless saint, he's going to treat me as one. And you say, well, what's the matter with God's eyesight? Well, that's where this whole issue of justification comes into play, because the doctrine of justification is a doctrine of God's ability to see somebody as a sinless person and be able to treat him as such, even though the person is not sinless. Well, how does that work out? Well, the bottom line is, how's God going to treat me? That's the bottom line. And the question then in the treatment that I get from God is whether what he's dishing out is wrath or blessedness. Now, what's the difference? How does it appear different in the way God dishes out things in our lives? What does it look like in God's treatment of saints and sinners? Doesn't it look pretty much the same? I mean, didn't this hurricane take out sinner saints and everybody's houses all alike? I mean, that 20-foot wall of water, it didn't ask, is this house the house of a believer, before it just smashed it all to pieces. It didn't say, well, you're a sinner, you deserve this. You know? The issue here is not in the external issues of treatment. I mean, that's what Job's friend tried to argue. Job, God wouldn't have done this to you if you weren't bad. And he said, I haven't been bad. And they said, you have to have been bad. He says, show me where I was bad. I don't know where you were bad, but you have to be bad. God wouldn't have treated you like that if you hadn't been bad. That was the whole thing. Well, had Job been bad? No. The introduction of the book of Job is that he was the most righteous man on the planet in his day. And the issue of how he was treated didn't have to do with his behavior. It had to do with angelic conflict. It had to do with a debate that existed between Satan and God. And it wasn't because it was a debate between Satan and God. It was because Satan had raised that debate in public in heaven, in the third heaven, in the council of the angelic hosts. And so when Satan made his accusation about Job and God, he did it in front of all those other angelic hosts. Well, if it had just been between God and the devil, God would have told the devil to take a hike. But there were some other personalities there that needed to have some answers to some of the questions that were raised by this verbal exchange between Satan and God. And so because of their need, God said, okay, we'll let Job be an example. We'll let him be an illustration. And so a lot of things that happened to Job, they didn't happen to Job because he was bad. They happened to Job because there were some other people that needed to learn some things about God that couldn't be learned if that illustration wasn't worked out in time. You know what the big question for Job was? Is God worth serving regardless of what happens in your life? That was the question. And Satan was saying, absolutely not. If he hadn't gone to pamper you, he wasn't worth serving. In fact, his accusation was, the only reason Job serves you is because you pamper him. But the hook in that was that Satan personally believed that if God wasn't going to pamper you, he wasn't worth serving. And the answer, the fact is, God is worth serving regardless whether you get pampered or not. And there's a whole host of angelic and human people who need to know that. And Job has stood now for 3,500 years or longer as an example of the blessedness of a man who is not self-centered so self-centered that he can't worship God whether he gets good or bad out of it. That was the whole issue. And he has stood the test of 3,500 years of human experience. James says, remember Job. So the point is, in the external circumstances of life, it looks for all the world like some saints get treated like sinners and some sinners get treated like saints in the external appearance of things. But the truth of the matter is, it's not that way. God responds to sinners like sinners. He responds to them in judgment. Sometimes he's gracious to them because he's a gracious God. But his response to them is always on the basis of their identity as sinners. That's why the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. So how does God listen to the prayers of unregenerate people? Well, on occasion he'll do something that somebody that doesn't have any reason or basis for asking him anything, he'll still do it because he's gracious. But by and large, he just ignores the prayers of unbelievers. Just ignores them. They're sinners. They're enemies. But he never treats those who are justified that way. You say, but doesn't he enter into some pretty severe disciplinary kinds of things with people that are justified? Yeah. But why is he doing that? Because they're his saints. In other words, he's correcting them. He's not judging them. There's a vast difference between correction and condemnation. An enormous difference. If criticism or correction and condemnation were the same thing, then how would parents ever discipline their kids in love? Because every kind of discipline they handed out would have been condemnation. Well, some parents do condemn their kids all the time, and condemnation's all they get. But that's because there's no understanding there. With God, there's always understanding. He never treats a sinner like a saint, and he never treats a saint like a sinner. Never. That's the whole point of justification. So justification, let me repeat, is God's determination that one's character is such that it permits him to act toward that one as if he were a sinless saint. Now, that raises the question, how then does a person get to be treated by God that way? How do you come to justification? Well, what did Abraham discover? This is Paul's question. In relation to this whole issue of how you get to be treated like a saint instead of a sinner, what did Abraham discover? And the question is raised in verse 1, and in verse 2, he answers it with this possibility. It's possible that Abraham was justified by works, but what does that possibility automatically lead to in the verse? Boasting. Automatically. The logic is irrefutable. If you can pass legal evaluation based on your performance, you can boast about having passed. If you did it, you can boast about it because you did it. The problem with all boasting is that it's so destructive. Boasting is automatically destructive to the relationships in which it's done. People who boast don't understand that, but people who listen to them boast understand it perfectly. as long as they're seeing it in it. Nobody appreciates a braggart. And because nobody appreciates them, the relationships that a braggart has contact with are all spinning down. Because if you don't appreciate somebody, you're not going to develop a relationship with them. And so if nobody appreciates a braggart, then braggarts don't have healthy relationships with anybody. That means your whole life shot. Well, the reason for that is because boasting is such a central core issue to the whole essence of sin in the first place. What is boasting designed to do? Attract attention to yourself. That's the essence of sin, being self-centered. So, Paul point blankly says, If we discover that Abraham discovered that he was justified by his performance, which is impossible. I mean, you can't be justified 100 years before you die on the basis of your performance. Have we made that clear? It's impossible, but if that's what he discovered, then the door to boasting and the door to sin and the door to chaos for all eternity is wide open, and heaven won't be any different than it is now. I mean, than the earth is now. Heaven will be hell because sin is still there. It's still running rampant. People are still being self-centered. They're still boasting. Nothing has been done. In other words, God has accomplished nothing if justification's by works. God has accomplished nothing. Sin has not been dealt with. And that's why he says, if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but he does not have anything to boast about before God, which means he was not justified by works. And that's why he pulls in verse 3, he pulls the scripture into the issue because that's his ace in the hole. You know, he used rationality and logic through chapters 1, 2, and 3, arguing, you can't believe this because the logic of that is this, and you don't want to go there, so you got to go this. That's basically Romans 1, 2, and 3. It's almost all logic stuff. But in chapter 4, he pulls Abraham in as his heavyweight, and then he pulls the scripture in as his ace in the hole. In verse 3, he says, what does the scripture say Abraham discovered? And then he quotes Genesis 15:6, and it says, Abraham believed God, and God turned around and reckoned that belief for the righteousness of justification. The point that is involved there is this whole business of reckoning. Because that's how God sees somebody in a way that may not be an accurate reflection of their historical reality. I mean, it's not a historical reality that I'm a sinless saint. I know that's a shock to most of you, but nonetheless, you can talk it over with Hazel if you want. It's a fact. I'm not a sinless saint, but God treats me like one every day I live, and he has for the last 35 years, because 35 years ago he justified me. Now, does that mean that he doesn't respond or react to my bad choices and unbelief and sins? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that in his response, he's responding to me as a sinless saint who needs to grow up. It's an attitude thing that governs what he's dealing with. When he is dealing with one of his own people, one of his own children, one that he's justified so that he can treat them this way, everything he does has their growth to maturity in his mind. Everything. If he sees them making a, taking a track off in this direction that's really a bad thing, he'll block that or cause some kind of upheaval or something to stop that in order to correct it. The prayer request that we had of a man who flippantly refers to the man upstairs and then goes through some significant difficulties and ends up talking about how he's trusting in the Lord. That's a significant change of attitude, and it was brought about by the difficulties. Now, was God treating him as a sinner or as a saint? Well, we can't be absolutely sure because we don't know his heart, but if he's moving from irreverence to reverence, then it's very possible that he's a saint. My point is that the scriptures are clear that on the basis of the fact that Genesis 15:6 says that God reckoned faith for righteousness in Abraham's case 100 years before he died, he was justified at least 100 years before he died, then the issue of justification is not a post-judgment, post-day of wrath event. It's something that happens on the basis of faith, where you believe what God tells you, and God takes that and counts it to you as righteousness. Now, that raises a huge question that I want us to do a little bit of thinking about this evening, and that is, what should our expectation be as the children of God, because he has justified us? What are we supposed to expect from justification? I mean, I don't know how many believers have been frustrated almost as soon as the next day after they came to know the Lord. You know, the day after you're saved. You do something that you know you shouldn't have done. And you feel this terrible guilt and you think, I thought when I got saved that I wouldn't be like this anymore. How many people have said that? Well, probably almost every saint that's ever lived. What was the reason for that? When they say, I thought that if, then, what were they saying? Well, I expected something different. From what? From my justification. I want to address that this evening in terms of Abraham's justification. What should we expect as justified people? In the first place, what we have to understand is the text says that God reckoned Abraham's faith to him for righteousness. What that means is he didn't make him righteous. He reckoned him to be. There's a vast difference. If he had made him righteous, he would have made him incapable of sinning. He didn't make him righteous. He declared him righteous. He reckoned him righteous, but he didn't make him righteous. He didn't infuse him with the kind of righteousness that would keep him from ever sinning again. That kind of thing is going to happen. But it's not going to happen until we see Jesus. At that point, we will be what the theologians call confirmed in holiness. At that point, we won't be capable of sinning or introducing sin into the program anymore, because eternal life requires that we be holy and godly and righteous in everything that we do and say in the eternal state. Or we'll just bring sin into it with us, and we're not going to do that. God's going to see to that. But in this world, God's reckoning faith for righteousness is not making us incapable of sinning. In fact, your capacity to sin after you're saved is just about as great as it was before. Because what happened when you were saved that affects the way you behave? What happened? You believed one promise that God would forgive you on the basis of what Christ has done, and that he would give you eternal life as a gift. You believe that promise. How much difference does that promise make in your choices, in your performance, your doings, your activity? Very little. It does introduce relationship, and that makes some difference, because all of a sudden you don't want to displease your newly discovered Father in heaven. But even though you don't want to, you still do. So the issue is, justification should not lead us to expect that we're not going to sin anymore. That's not what it means. The whole issue of reckoning means that that's not what it means. What it means is that we should not expect that we won't fail just because we're reckoned as righteous in the eyes of God. The issue is not how we will act after we've been justified, but how God will treat us. Remember how I said justification is God's determination to treat us a certain way? That's the issue. It's not how we act, it's how he treats us. And the issue of failure is not whether we've been justified or not, but whether we have enough faith and wisdom to abstain from things that are evil and engage in things that are good. Isn't that the bottom line in whether we do evil or not, whether we have enough faith and wisdom? I mean, if you're wise enough to know that this is bad and it'll lead to evil things, and this is good and it'll lead to blessing, and you believe it, then what will you do? What your wisdom declares. So when a person doesn't do that, what does it mean? One of two things. He's either not wise or he's not believing. Or both. How many people become instantly wise and believing when they're justified? Nobody. You just became a spiritual babe at the point of justification. So the expectation that our behavior is going to be affected by our justification is kind of a flawed expectation. The issue of God's determination to treat us as sinless on the basis of faith means that we need to be aware that failure means that we're either unwise or unbelieving. One or the other. We either didn't understand well enough to make a good choice, or we didn't believe him. Whatever it was that we did understand, we didn't believe it. Why does God want us to understand that we're either foolish or unbelieving when we sin? Why does he want us to understand that? Yeah, it's our recognition of our foolishness and our unbelief that causes us to want to be wise and believing. That's the motivation thing. That's how God is treating us as his children rather than as lost sinners. Because everything he's doing is designed to get us to be motivated toward wisdom and faith. So that we'll discover what's true and believe it. Because that's where our behavior is going to come from. So that's what's going on here. Paul is arguing that Abraham discovered that justification was a pre-legal judgment basis thing. I mean, it happened 100 years before he died. That means it cannot be based on works. It has to be based on something else. And the scripture says it's based on the fact that he was willing to believe something that God said. So when you believe him, he responds by justifying you. And from that point on, it's just a matter of increasing your ability to believe him. Because that's where maturity comes from. The increasing ability to trust what God has said. So he pulled his two heavyweight things in, Abraham and the scriptures. And really, I just don't see how anybody can still believe in justification by works when they've gotten this far into the book of Romans. It's impossible. Just the very fact that the scripture says Abraham was justified 100 years before he died proves justification not by works. Okay? Any comments, questions? Rotten tomatoes? Well, we didn't say anything this evening that you're not aware of. Justification's by faith. We all believe that. But the thing that I wanted to do was to delve into just how absolutely true that is. Because if we waver on whether or not I'm a child of God based on the way things are happening in my life, if we waver on this whole business of being justified by faith as opposed to performance, then everything spins down because that wavering is an indication of both a lack of wisdom and a lack of faith. And when we're unwise and unbelieving, our choices are poor. And we do things that have all kinds of repercussions. But one thing, it never changes. It never changes God's attitude toward you as one of his children. He treats you like a sinless saint. I wouldn't be doing this. Yeah. Nobody ever says, if I were more mature, I wouldn't behave this way. What they say is, if I was really saved, I wouldn't be acting like this. As if salvation was the panacea that makes you capable of, or incapable of sinning. Yeah, it's the lack of wisdom. And we all start there. Oh, he does. He does. Because Satan is into a couple of major objectives. One is to make our lives as miserable as he can make them. And the other is to use us to make other people's lives as miserable as we can make them. That's his objective. He wants to ruin human experience in life, and he's going to use people to do it if he can. And so he starts by making you miserable, and then he uses you and your miserable condition to make everybody around you miserable. That's his method. And he does it, what? It does. It does explain a lot of people. But the only solution to it, though, is coming back to the issues of asking God for greater wisdom and for a greater confidence that he means what he says and the wisdom that he imparts. Because as we grow in our grasp of what he has said and our ability to trust him in that, then our choices are not miserable choices, and they don't make us miserable, and they don't make most of the people around us miserable. Though it may make some of them miserable. Because godly living makes ungodly people miserable. It's guilt. Drives them nuts. Okay? Well, then let's have a word of prayer and we'll be free to visit. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you make things as clear as possible for us so that we can grow in our grasp of just exactly what you want us to understand. And we thank you that when we trust you, you do respond by reckoning righteousness to us. And then as we continue to grow in our ability to trust, you impart the fruit of the Spirit through our lives to impact others. And we're grateful for this entire process. We pray that you'll grant us a greater wisdom and a greater confidence in your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.